open our Bibles while we're standing in honor of His Word to Ephesians chapter 4. And we'll be reading from verse 13. And this will be the 15th benefit or promise of God to us concerning His Son. And that is that it brings us into the unity of faith. Brother Ron, could you turn that down just a little bit? Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 13. Till we all come in the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, and unto a perfect man, unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. Let's just bow our heads in prayer. Dear gracious Father, we hear these wonderful words, knowing that You are speaking to us of a time coming, perhaps it is now on us, that we are to come into the unity of faith and the knowledge of the Son of God, that will bring us to the stature of a perfect man, to the stature of the fullness of Christ. Father, we humbly recognize, Lord, that without You we are nothing. Yet, Father, we do have Your life in us. Yet we have it by measure, and yet we have a promise here that this measure will grow into the full stature. And so, Father, we are thankful that as Your Son is, so are we in this world. Help us, Father, to recognize our place as sons. And as sons, Lord, to become obedient sons. For You said obedience is greater than sacrifice. And so, Lord, we just pray You'd help us to focus upon our obedience to Thee. For we ask it in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. You may be seated. I'm very excited about this message this morning, because we live in a day when people are talking about unity. Let's all have a minister's meeting. Let's all have this and that. Let's get everybody unified. Get them all together. But unified to what? You know, we talk about coalitions, the government having coalition this, coalition that. We have arguments over because, well, they didn't have a coalition. Well, they had 30 countries in their coalition. They only had 34 in the first coalition in the Desert Storm, and that was a great coalition. They had 30 in the coalition today, and that's considered by some not to be a coalition at all. So what is a coalition? What is unity? What's it all about? Does unity mean everybody? Or does it mean those that are together are unified? What's more important? Everybody coming together and having confusion? Or those that do come together being unified? And how can we become unified? By what are we unifying? And so we've taken this text from Ephesians 4:13 that speaks of something happening until we all come in the unity of the faith. Now, this is a complex statement that the Apostle Paul is giving to us here. And there are several points in this statement that he is making here. But in order to understand what he's being said, or what he is saying in this verse of Scripture, we must back up a few verses to get a better understanding of what he's trying to tell us. And so if we would turn to back to verse 1, Paul begins by saying, I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, I beseech you that you walk worthy of the vocation wherewith you are called. Now notice Paul calls himself a prisoner, or the prisoner of the Lord. Now the word prisoner used here in the Greek is the Greek word desmios, which means to be bound to or to be captive of. And Paul is not saying that he is a prisoner as though he has done wrong and therefore he is in prison. But what he is alluding to here is that he was bound himself, or he has bound himself to the Lord. He's bound to the Lord. He is a captive audience to what God is doing. Brother Vail preached for years and years about passive faith. What he was trying to get across is that so many people were looking to active faith, but they were bypassing the passive faith. Now, passive faith, if you all recall, is that when you are just sitting there watching while God is doing. And Paul says, I, a prisoner, the prisoner of the Lord, I am a captive audience to what God is doing. Remember we read from Isaiah, I believe it was, where it speaks of Jesus as being a servant of God who was blind to everything except for what God wanted done and said. He couldn't hear but that which what God spoke to him to say. He was a captive audience to God. And so Paul is letting us know that he is a captive audience. He's captivated by God himself. And it is my hope and trust that every one of us here is captivated by the things that God is doing in this hour. In other words, his entire focus is not on the world, nor on the things of the world, but on what God is doing in this hour. Therefore, he can earnestly proclaim to be a captive of the Lord, bound to what God is doing. And then he declares, I beseech you, which means I exhort you and I encourage you, that you walk worthy of the vocation wherewith you are called. In other words, I am a prisoner. I am a captivated audience. I am captive to God. And my prayer for you is that you are also. And that you would walk worthy of this great calling that God has called you to. Notice he's saying you have a calling. And your walk should be that which is befitting that calling. The word worthy that is used here was translated from the Greek word axios, which means suitable. So Paul is saying, I would that you walk suitable to the calling which God has called you to. Or it means in the manner that is becoming such a calling. He said, I encourage you to walk worthy or in a suitable manner concerning the vocation in which you are called. Now there are vocations and then there are avocations. Don't get the two mixed up. A vocation is an inclination. Now what does it mean, inclination? It comes from the root word to incline. It means it's your leaning. It's the way that you want to go. It's the way that you're leaning to go. As if in response to a summons or to a call or to undertake a certain kind of work, especially a religious career, a calling, a divine call to a religious life. That's what a vocation is. Now contrast that with the word avocation. And what's the difference? One letter, A. And the word avocation, the word A means the opposite. All right? The A is inserted before as a prefix and it means against, or thus an avocation is a diversion from your vocation. Let me say that again. An avocation is a diversion from your vocation. What is a diversion? Jim. Okay. Different direction. Ron?
I would have said the same thing.
All right. Anyone else? You're real close. Yes. Good. Okay. Derek, you had your hand up?
The focus of the situation.
Very good. All right. Now listen. You all hit it. Now listen. A diversion, usually an avocation is an activity, a diversion, taken up in addition to one's profession or one's calling. One's regular work or profession. Therefore, we can see that the Apostle Paul's calling was that of an apostle. But his diversion or his avocation was what? Tent making. William Branham's vocation was to do the work of an evangelist, to make full proof of his ministry. He was in the role of a prophet. But what was his avocation? For many, many years, until he finally couldn't do it any longer because he was on the road so much. Somebody? What? I didn't hear that. Well, that can be that can be an avocation, a hobby. Actually, the word, the definition for avocation is it can be a hobby. But it's something. And Brother Branham, of course, for 17 years. Later on, hunting was his avocation. is what he diverted his attention. It's what he got away from the stress and the pressures of the vocation. But you know, for years he worked at, you know, he supplied food for his family by working for the electric company and by being a warden, a game warden. You see? Now, it's not exactly a hobby, but he enjoyed doing it. Paul's tent making was not exactly a hobby, but he enjoyed doing it, and he was able to make extra money by it in order to do the things that he wanted to do and provide for himself the creature comforts that he desired to have. But his first love, of course, was to the calling by which he was called. Now that is why he could declare himself to be the prisoner of the Lord. Not by force, but by a love of the calling by which he was called. And he said, I beseech you that you also walk worthy of your calling. Now you might say, well, you know, I'm not called to be a preacher. That's fine. But you are called to be sons and daughters of the Most High God. And Paul says, I adjure thee that you walk worthy of this calling. And he said, I beseech you that you also walk worthy of your calling. Then the Apostle Paul tells us how to walk worthy of our calling. He says in the next verse, in verse 2, he says, with all lowliness of mind. Now, lowliness is having a humble opinion of oneself, a deep sense of one's real littleness. Like Brother Branham, when he talked about leaving a hole in the bucket of water, he said, you know how much God needs me? He says, stick your finger in a bucket of water and pull it out, and the hole that it leaves in the water is how much God needs me. Brother Branham had a real, true sense of littleness. He said, don't see how big you can make yourself. See how little you can become. The great God of the universe, amen, made himself so little that he fused every divine characteristic and attribute of his nature into one little sperm, an egg. And then had that child born over a manure pile. That's how little God made himself. Like Brother Ram, as I said, when he talked about his upbringing and about how much God needed him. And not only must we be truly humble, but Paul continues by saying, and meekness, with all lowliness and meekness. And the word meekness is being mild mannered, is being gentle. And then he adds, with long suffering. And that means being patient and showing a slowness in avenging wrongs. Forbearing one another. And that means to bear with one another. And to do so, he says, in love. That's how we should walk worthy of our calling as sons and daughters of God. And all this is done for the purpose of verse 3, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Now think of those words. Let's stop for a moment and talk about this unity of the Spirit. Because he's telling us that we must be humble and gentle and willing to bear with one another in order to keep the unity of the Spirit. Notice he says, in the bond of peace. So we have this, the unity of the Spirit, and it's immersed in a solution. And that solution is the bond of peace. In other words, the bond of peace is the humility. The bond of peace is the long-suffering. The bond of peace is the gentleness that we exude in our walk. A man that is always ready to fight is not a man of peace. And notice he is talking about the bond of peace. So we're talking about something that binds us together in peace. A bond is something that is like glue. It is that which holds together. We bond together like glue. And the unity of the Spirit is unified or held together by the bond or in the bond of peace. And that bond of peace comes by not what others do for us, but how we handle ourselves with others as we walk our walk. Someone doesn't do something exactly like we'd like to be done. How do we handle the situation? In gentleness, meekness, long-suffering? Or do we fly off at the handle, raise your voice, get mad, get even? Like the old expression, you know, I don't get mad, I just get even. Then the Apostle Paul qualifies what he has just been saying by the next verse where he adds, for there is one body. Why would you want to be bonded in peace? Well, the word bond suggests that there's pieces coming together to make a whole. Why do you bond things at home? You break something, a dish, you take the pieces and you use a bonding agent to bring it back together. Why? So that you can use it. What is a bond of peace about? So that God can use this body for His glory. For He says, there is one body and one spirit, even as you are called into one hope of your calling. Notice then, if He is saying that there is one body and one spirit, then we should not look to ourselves as individuals, but we should look to ourselves as part of a whole. That one spirit is the same spirit whereby we are all baptized into the one body. And that is the same spirit that gave birth to the Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. And it is the same spirit by which we are born into the family of God as sons and daughters of God. Because it all comes back to the one and only true God, who we have been given birth into His family. And then Paul continues in the next verse by saying, one Lord. You see, there's got to be this bond of peace. And the bond of peace produces gentleness. The bond of peace actually is made up, if you want the ingredients of this binding agent, this bonding agent. You know, I can look to super glue and say, okay, what are the chemicals that make up super glue so that it bonds so good? Well, what is the bond of peace? What makes up this? He says gentleness, littleness, meekness, long-suffering. That's what binds us together as one. One body. With one Spirit, with one Father, even our God. He said, one Lord. And the word Lord is a Greek word kurios, which speaks of a sovereign owner. There's one sovereign owner. There's one head. So Paul is saying there's only one owner. Then he says, and there's only one faith. And we know that faith is a revelation. Therefore, he's saying here, there's only one Lord, and therefore one revelation of that one Lord. And thus only one baptism. And that one baptism shows us that this one Lord, who He is. Then he says, one God. And Father of all, who is above all, for He alone is sovereign, and He is through all, for it is by Him and through Him that all things consist, and He is in you all. If you are born of His Spirit, for if you are born of His Spirit, then His Spirit is alive in you. But just as any child that is begotten of any father, every child does not have equal amounts of the father's genetic makeup. Look at your own children. And so Paul continues saying in verse 7, but unto every one of us is given grace, and remember, grace is a special endowment from the Father, and he tells us that every one of us is given this special endowment according to the measure of the gift of Christ. Now, we don't have time this morning to get into that, but if you go to 1 Corinthians, the first chapter, or second chapter, we find where Paul speaks of this, and also the first chapter. He speaks of, you know, how can you know the things of God except the Spirit of God be in you? And the first chapter he tells us that this grace is given to you that you may grow up into him in all things, that you may that you may fully mature, that you have a special, you've been given a special endowment so that at the time of the apocalypse, the unveiling of God, you might come behind in no spiritual endowment, in no lack of understanding. So we have the Spirit by measure, but Christ had it without measure. That is what Paul is saying, and that is what Brother Branham could tell us, that we have the Spirit by measure. Because he told us what Paul told us. And then in the next verse, he tells us how that this gift is measured out. Notice he says, wherefore he saith. Now who is this he that saith? Notice he says, wherefore he saith. Paul's quoting someone. Who's he quoting? It is the same one that Paul said when he said there is one Lord and one revelation of that one Lord, and that one Lord is the one true God and Father of us all. So notice Paul is saying, therefore he, God, saith, when he, God, ascended up on high. Well, I always thought that spoke of the Son of God. Now just listen. When God ascended up on high, he, God, led captivity captive. And this same God who led captivity captive gave gifts unto men. Now that he, God, ascended, what is it but that he, God, also had descended first into the lower parts of the earth? God had to come down to indwell his Son. And then God left his Son and ascended up on high. He, God, that descended is the same also that ascended up far above the heavens, that he, God, might fill all things. And he, God, gave some to be apostles, ones sent, and some to be prophets, and some to be evangelists, and some to be pastors, and some to be teachers. For what reason? For the perfecting, or the furnishing off, which is the maturing of the saints, and for the work of the ministry. Now, the word work here comes from the Greek word ergon. You've all heard of ergonomics. It means the actual business, the working of it, of the ministry, the doing of it. And this is all given into the hands of these men for the edifying, which means the building up of the body of Christ. Till, and this is our text verse this morning, until the time comes that we all come in the unity of the faith. And notice he says, the unity of the faith. So we are not just looking at unity for unity's sake here. But this unity consists of the faith. And it is based upon, notice, the knowledge of the Son of God. And that knowledge of the Son of God will bring us unto a perfect man, unto a man that is finished off, unto a man that is fully mature, unto a man that is ready for adoption, and unto the measure, which is proverbially the rule or standard of judgment of the stature, which means metaphorically of an attained state fit for a thing, or the maturity of the fullness or the completeness of Christ. In other words, this fivefold ministry, the knowledge of Christ, is to bring us to the place of maturity, that we might reflect the same nature as an obedient son as Jesus did when he was fully mature, put to the test. In other words, he's telling us that although we are given the spiritual endowment in a measure, yet within that measure is the potential to come to the same place of completeness that the Son of God had, that the Son of God, which had received the fullness, had come to in terms of sonship and understanding of our position and our relationship to the Father. Now that paragraph deserves reading again. In other words, he's telling us that although we are given this spiritual endowment in a measure, yet within that measure is the potential to come to the same place of completeness that the Son of God, which had received the fullness, had come in terms of sonship and understanding of our position and relationship to the Father. Remember, Jesus said, I do nothing lest the Father shows me first. And we can come to that same place. He can do it filled with the fullness of God, and then he held it when the fullness of God left him. And so he, when the anointing left him, had resolved to act out his role. Then how much more when the anointing doesn't leave us should we not act out our role? And notice how it comes. He has given to the body five gifts to perfect the body, to bring it to maturity, that it might reflect the body in the body, the mature nature or stature that was exemplified in the fullness of Christ. And he tells us that we will have these five gifts in the church, Ephesians 4:13, until we come in the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God. And that the unity of the faith will come forth because of the knowledge of the Son of God and will bring us to the place of a perfect man, a mature and fully complete Son of God, until the same measure of the stature or the age of accountability or maturity that was exemplified in the fullness of Christ. So we see then that there is to be a unity of the faith. And notice, not just a unity, but the unity. The one and only unity. Of what? Of the faith. For there is only one faith, and that one faith is the revelation of that one Lord. And remember, faith is a revelation. And notice he combines this, the unity of the faith, with the knowledge of the Son of God. So you see, unless you have the knowledge of the Son of God, you will not have the right revelation of the one Lord. You will not have the unity of the faith. Now, the world has tried to unify men throughout the ages by whatever schemes that men could come up with, and it has never worked. And I'm afraid they are still trying to do so even right among us in this message. They are trying to have unity meetings among us in this message that will never work. What can it produce but carnality? Unless it is based upon the faith. Now, how can two even walk together lest they be agreed? That means that if two are attempting to walk together, they had better be in agreement where they are going to and how they're going to get there. Because if one thinks the road is to the right, while the other thinks the road is to the left, and we've seen that in these debates, then there is no way of ever getting to the place, even though you might have the same destination in mind. Look, the Muslims think that they are going to heaven. The Muslims believe in one God. They think they're going to heaven. And the Catholic thinks he's going to heaven. And he's got one God in three persons. The Muslim, he has one God and his prophet is Muhammad. That's his way of getting there. Of course, when he gets there, he's got 72 virgins to help ease the pain of his martyrdom. And the Catholic thinks he's going to heaven. The Baptist thinks he's going to heaven. And the same with the Pentecostal. They think they're going to heaven. And the Methodists think they're going to heaven. And in fact, every religion that believes in God believes in a heaven that men will end up in if they live according to the rules and the creeds of their religion. In fact, the main objective to most religions is not whether or not there is a heaven, but what separates all religions is the way to get there. Now, Jesus told us that there is only one way that we can get to the Father, and that is through Him. John 14 and verse 6, Jesus said unto him, I am the way, the truth, and the life. And no man cometh unto the Father but by me. So what if you don't have a son? What if he was just a coat that God hung on a tree? No life, no blood. Then you can't have a way to the Father. I'm sorry, but your oneness has no way to the Father. You Muslims out there have no way to the Father. You Catholics have no way to the Father because you've made Jesus God. And you've made Mary your way. am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. And how is that? Because no man has ever seen God, and if they have never seen Him, how are they going to know Him? Turn with me to John chapter 1 and verse 18. No man has seen God at any time. Well, that settles it. The only begotten Son, which is in the bosom of the Father, He hath declared Him. So the only way that we can know God is through the declaration that the Son of God gave us concerning the Father. And that is why no man knows the Father unless he first knows the Son. But if he does not even believe that the Son was indeed a Son, then how could he possibly know the Father? In Matthew 11, verse 27, Jesus said, "All things are delivered unto me of my Father, and no man knoweth the Son, but the Father knoweth the Son. Neither knoweth any man who the Father is," that's Luke 10 and 22, "saving the Son, and he to whomsoever the Son will reveal him." How does he reveal him? Through his declaration. So we are talking about revelation, and that is what Paul is talking about when he said the unity of the faith, which is the unity of the revelation. So if you have a revelation of Jesus Christ that does not have a Son of God, you don't have the right way to God. He that denieth the Son hath not God. In 1 John 2 and verse 23, we are told, "Whoever denieth the Son, the same hath not the Father. But he that acknowledges the Son hath the Father also." Now the word denieth here means to abnegate. It means to disregard. Like the man said, "Well, what do we need the body for?" That's disregarding the body. Or the man that says the body went back to gases. So you have a gas bag as your attorney. We have in the ministry, in this message, people that are complete fools. Not incomplete fools. They are complete fools. And fools will walk with hobnail shoes where angels fear to trot. And the word denieth means to abnegate or disregard. So those people who would do away with the Son of God after His earthly ministry and say it went all back to being God, they abnegate and do away with the Son of God, and thus they do not have the Father either. And how can you build a unity upon such as that? Jesus told us in John 5 and verse 23 that all men should honor the Son even as they honor the Father. He that honoreth not the Son honoreth not the Father which hath sent Him. And that word honor was translated from the Greek word timao, which means to set an estimate or a value upon. How much should we value the Son of God? He said, even as you value the Father. Jesus tells us that men should set a value upon Him even as they do the Father. So if they don't, if they say the body went back to gases after His death, then they have not rightly divided the word of truth. And also they do not honor the Father, for certainly they show no honor to the Son. So what are they wanting to unite around? Brother Bram said from his sermon, Super Sign, he said, "Today we think, well now, if we can all get together in the unity there is, or in the council, the multitude of council, there's safety." Well, that's true, but what kind of multitude are you counseling? How can you walk together? How can you throw these denominations together, some of them believers and some unbelievers and some make believers? How are you going to put them together and walk? How can two walk together except they be agreed? How can you drive down the road with three or four backseat drivers telling you every direction what to go? You might as well just pull over the car and start walking by yourself. Huh? Paul told us there is only one way of unity. And he called it the unity of the faith. And I have gone around the world at least 18 times so far to try to unite the bride of Jesus Christ to the revelation of Jesus Christ, because that is the only uniting that will bring forth the stature of the fullness of Christ in the bride, because that is the only thing that Paul said would do it. And I've seen brothers who were so far off, just completely off base in their worship because they were worshiping the messenger. And I've seen those same brothers come to repentance and receive the revelation of Jesus Christ and His presence. And these brothers have come into the unity of the faith and are actually understanding what it is to become a son of God in the image of Christ, our older brother. Because they have repented and they have embraced the only revelation that will bring the unity of the Spirit. After all, aren't we all baptized by one Spirit into one body? And they will come for thousands of miles to hear the revelation of Jesus Christ. And the whole churches, I've seen whole churches walk 26 kilometers through jungles and mountains just to hear the revelation of Jesus Christ. And they will travel for months or weeks down the Congo River and come by bus trips that take days and weeks just to hear the revelation of Christ, because they want to be united with Christ. But I get back here in America, and the only uniting that they want is through some bride doctrine. If you focus on the bride, the bride, the bride, then you're accepted. But if you teach the revelation of Jesus Christ and the Son of God, they aren't even interested. And they don't want you around them. And so I ask the question, why? Because they are trying to unite by another program, and that will never achieve unity. And why won't they accept the only program that God has to bring the true unity? Because they are ordained not to accept it. St. John told us, if you walk in the light as He is in the light, then we have fellowship one with another. So you must walk in the light as He, God, is walking in that same light. You can't do it in any other light that is not the light of His presence. Like I mentioned about this letter, the person said, well, my God is Daniel. He's a man. And one day at the white throne, I'm going to stand there in judgment against you and your fraud God that you're trying to portray. My fraud God? The only sovereign God? I'll see them at the white throne. The problem is, they'll be standing there and I'll be sitting. Brother Bram said in a sermon, who do you say this is? He says, I wonder today if our prayers, you hear them say, pray for a great revival, pray for this, pray for a breaking forth, pray for unity. And I wonder if God would send such a program, if we would accept it. I just wonder if we would accept what He sends to us. The reason that we pray for these things is because we know it's needy. But when God sends it in the way that He wants it, then it's not according to our taste, and therefore we won't receive it. And that's the way it was in that day. If He was not in the taste of their belief, and they would not receive Him again today. Finally, in closing, I would like to share this quote from Brother Branham concerning the only way to come into unity. But notice Brother Branham said, God will send it. He'll send it. The people have a need for unity. They're even crying out and trying to have these ministry meetings or these meetings, you know. Not around the doctrine. Not around the faith. No. Let's have a meeting of unity and brotherly love. I'm sorry, but it doesn't work. It doesn't work, because as soon as one man gets up and he preaches some heresy, how can those others that know that he's preaching heresy walk together with him? From God provided place of worship, he said, and now we see this forced religion right in view now to bring all the little groups into one great unity, they call it. Some of them believe in this, and some believe in that, and some deny this, and some deny that. And the Bible said, how can two walk together except they be agreed? It'll never work. We've got to be in an agreement. And what in agreement with what? Not in agreement with one another, as much as we've got to be in agreement with the Word, with God. That's what it's got to be in agreement with. Now we find out that a forced unity was represented by groups of people at Babylon. And God cannot put his name in such a thing as that. He never did and he never will. Though they tried, they put their name into it. They put his name into it, and it's not so. But we must find where he put his name. For it is the place and the only place that he has provided for the Christians to come as believing children and worship him in this place. And what would this place be? Now, to back it up, we must take the entire Bible to back up what I'm going to say. For the place that he chose is in Christ, in Jesus Christ. It is in him, his Son, God's Son, Jesus Christ. And when the greatest message of all time has come forth in this last hour, they have turned out the sun. Let's just bow our heads in a word of prayer. Dear gracious Father, we love you, Lord, with all our heart, and we hear the cry for unity in the land, and yet we see so much divisiveness and division and disunity, even among those who believe that you have sent to us a prophet in this hour. Yet this very one that you sent to teach us the way, and who has taught us the way that you wanted us to go, and that you wanted us to know concerning how to come into the unity of the Spirit and the unity of the faith. But the people seem not to understand that this is the only way that we can enter into such unity. I think, Father, it is the people's pride that gets in the way. I think that this nation and its people need a humbling down if we are to break free from this spirit that has it so bound. Help us, O Lord, and may your people hear the voice of your servant and come out from among the prison cells and come into the unity, that only unity that the revelation of Jesus Christ and the knowledge of the Son of God can produce. Grant it, Father, that we might have one more opportunity to sweep across this nation, to teach the people the revelation of Jesus Christ and the knowledge of your Son. For we ask it in the precious name that you have given to us to gather into that name. That name in which you named your only begotten Son, our older brother. And that name which you have named the entire family of God, the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Grant, Father, that we receive the unity of the Spirit and the unity of the faith, for we ask it in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ, who took on your name. Amen.